Friends, this is the second of two parts expounding the 104th Psalm, a sermon I've entitled, Praise to the Lord, Very Great. Praise to the Lord, Very Great. I think the doctrine or teaching of the Psalm can be summarized in this simple statement. Let the Lord, who is very great, be praised. Let the Lord, who is very great, be praised. Now, the approach of the psalmist in developing this idea is to alternate between addressing himself, addressing the Lord, and addressing other parties, hearers or singers of the psalm. I've divided the psalm up based on the audience in each part of the psalm, which differs. Either the psalmist speaking to his own soul, his own heart, or the psalmist addressing the Lord, or the psalmist addressing other people. And the message he addresses to himself, to the Lord, and to other people is essentially the same in every case. He keeps saying, let the Lord, who is very great, be praised. He says to himself, I will praise the Lord, who is very great. Then he says to the Lord, Lord, you are very great and worthy to be praised. And then he says to others, he is very great, so let's all praise him. So that's the continual flavor of the psalm from beginning to end. Let me do a straight reading of the psalm then, and we'll work through its verses one at a time. Hear what is the word of the Lord. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth its going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the field, forest, do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth. They gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work, and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Isn't that a magnificent psalm? It's not one of the more difficult psalms to understand, thankfully. It's fairly straightforward. You might enjoy looking at a different translation of the psalm, for example, to appreciate it some more. There might be certain aspects of the original language that could be brought out to you in a vivid way, for example, beyond what you've already heard. But I want to take you, in the time we have today, through the psalm, bit by bit, without belaboring anything very much, because it's a longer psalm of 35 verses, and just show you some of the... It's like holding up a diamond under a jeweler's light and considering the facets and the gleaming rays that just go out in all directions from this. I want to show you something of how beautiful the psalm is, what some of these expressions mean and what their connotations are, and how it acquaints us better with the true and living God as he reveals himself in Scripture. So, I began to show you the meaning of the psalm verse by verse last time, but didn't get very far. The psalmist engages in self-exhortation in the first line of verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I'm saying that I understand this to be self-talk. He's saying to himself, I am resolved to praise the Lord with all my heart. Oh, my soul is emotionally intense. So he's saying to myself, oh, my soul, praise the Lord with all your heart. And then he addresses the Lord when he says, oh, Lord, my God, thou art very great. And that sets the theme really for the song. Let the Lord, who is very great, be praised. And then he begins telling the Lord about himself. He tells the Lord what is true about himself, as is evident in the creation. The creation is not the same as God, but the creation is a theater in which the goodness, the wisdom, and the glory of God is seen. God isn't seen. God is invisible. But the creatures convey something of the goodness and glory and wisdom of God, even though we don't see God himself. So how does the creation display the glory of God? Well, look at how the psalmist says the creatures reflect God's glory in the first part of the psalm. Look at verse 2, or the end of verse 1, starting there. The psalmist says to the Lord, "Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." Now this is regal imagery. This is the metaphor that is borrowed from the court of a king. So this is a description of a royal robe. And he's saying the light that we see with the eyes is something of a revelation of the infinitely great glory of the Creator who made the light. And in this way, the light is like a robe that surrounds the God who is infinitely majestic in himself. You see? And then these verses continue this fantastical, majestic kind of imagery in the words. "He covers himself with light as with a garment or robe. The Lord," the Creator, of course, "stretches out the heavens like a curtain," a curtain being a part of the royal dwelling, so to speak. "He lays the beams of his chambers in the waters." Now, it's customary in Scripture to think, when you think of the Lord himself, you think of the Lord reigning from heaven. And so this is very vertical language here. It's the notion that the Lord is up there, and everything between here and there is the temple that is for his glory and splendor. And so the Lord, in creating the creation, as it were, to be his temple, has the pillars of this majestic temple that reach all the way down to the waters, the oceans, and stretches up to the heaven where God is. It's a mind-blowing conception with its vastness, you see. And as vast as the creation is, it's still only a glimmer of the transcendence and the exaltation of the God who is incomprehensible to us. He continues the language. "He makes the clouds his chariot." When an ancient king would ride in the royal chariot across the desert, the cloud of dust would be stirred up by the galloping horses and the wheels of the chariot. Well, the Lord is like a king of heaven, and the clouds in the sky are like the dust of his chariot. See, this is the image we are to understand from the psalm. And the atmospheric terms here convey the Lord's exaltation above all creation. In the Bible, God alone is portrayed as the cloud rider. This is appears, this idea of God riding in the clouds is an idea that appears in other passages of Scripture. "He walks upon the wings of the wind," the psalm says. And this majestic God also makes his angels, spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Angels and ministers or servants are parallel. So the psalmist is characterizing the angels here as spirits, as fiery in some way. So the high and exalted, holy, spiritual, angelic beings who reflect God's blazing glory, what are they in relation to God? They are only his lowly servants. God makes the most fearful to us creatures that ever were angels, If you ever saw an angel, you read the Bible, when angels show up, people fall on the ground and are speechless. They're like dead. If you ever saw an angel, you would appreciate this more. But these angels, one angel slew 185,000 soldiers on the battlefield in one night. That's how terrible they are. Terrifying. The angels of God are but court jesters to him. They're nothing significant to God. They're peons. They're little servants to the Lord. And then the psalm continues by saying that the Lord is very great over the earth and seas, verses 5-9. And it's language that exalts God as creator. He laid the foundations of the earth, which are so strong, they won't be removed forever. Verse 5. He covered the deep with a garment, as with a garment, the waters of the deep. Speaking about the oceans being clothed with waters and so forth. Waters that at one point in human history were covering the highest mountains in the day of Noah, when God commanded the waters to overflow the mountains of the earth. And then at another time, the waters go down at God's command. You know, the creation to God is less than a set of Lego pieces would be to you and me. He forms these massive earth and oceanic creatures like they're playthings to him. And they remain constantly and completely under his control in every detail. All creatures depend upon God moment by moment just to continue to exist. As Paul said, in God we live and move and have our being. And so it is with the mountains. So it is with the oceans. So it is with thunder and lightning. So it is with the sun and the moon and all the stars. These references to the massive creatures of the earth and seas are teaching us that even they are subject to God's total control. The oceans can only go so far. God sets a boundary for them, and they are not permitted by the sovereign God to cross beyond what his purpose is for them to go. By the way, if you're concerned about rising ocean levels, know this. They won't rise any more than the Lord appoints them to rise. This is not merely a world view. That term world view is very popular among conservative Christians these days, and I'm suspicious about it. I don't think it's too good. It's as if, you know, your beliefs are spectacles through which you look upon the world. No, this is not a worldview in the psalm. This is just the truth of what really is. God really is. His creatures really are those things that he caused to be and sustains in their existence and governs in all their actions. That's just reality. No matter how you look at it, that's the way it is. So this is what the psalmist says to the Lord about the Lord. Lord, you are very great. And he uses the creatures to celebrate the greatness of God on display in the things he governs and has made. Then the psalmist addresses others for the first time in the psalm, starting in verse 10. And this is signaled by a change in pronouns. You see in verse 9 and the verses preceding, he's using pronouns like thou. But in verse 10, the pronouns change to he. He. That is, he's not properly addressing God now. He's addressing others about God. And he's telling us about God. And what does he tell us about God? The same song. He says, God is very great, so let everyone praise him. That's the implication. He's addressing those who hear him for the purpose of our holy meditation on these things with the fruit of our joining him in singing and speaking praise to this great God. And what does he say to us about the Lord? Well, it's not a surprising part of the psalm because it builds on what has gone before. The psalmist next writes about overflowing waters, verses 10 to 13. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills and so forth. And beasts of the field drink from these streams. And the fowls of the air have their habitation among these near these streams, where the trees grow that are watered by the streams, and the birds nest in their branches and so forth. Water in the earth, you know, water, the water that comes down from the clouds, the water that runs down rivulets of mountains and becomes larger and larger into creeks and then feeds into rivers and then massive rivers that empty out into the oceans where the water evaporates and falls again as rain and all this. The water system of the earth is a life-giving system to the living creatures. It's almost like the lifeblood that circulates through the veins and arteries of a living organism. The water is like the blood to give life, as blood does the body. And then another part of the system of creation made and administrated by the Almighty is food and drink for man and beast. Look at verse 14. He, that is the Lord, causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Why does grass grow out in the field? You know, you ask most people, they would say it's called photosynthesis. The plant takes the sunlight and then from the heavens and the nutrients from the ground and converts them to chlorophyll and living cells but these things don't happen of themselves. Do they? I hope you're not a secularist. An atheist would be another term for it. God causes, verse 14, the grass to grow. And why does he do that? Because God made this world habitable for human beings and other living creatures. It's for the service of man and for the cows out in the field. And why do cows live? Also for man. It's not a sin to eat beef, amen? Or to drink milk from a cow. God gives us these things for our lives. And so, why does God cause the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man? He does it for this reason, verse 14, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Food out of the earth. What will we do without that? As technologically sophisticated as we think we are, what will we do in a severe drought that killed all the vegetation and all the animals? We would starve to death. We are dependent on the Lord and his blessing for daily bread. And then the psalm mentions some specifics of food which were staples of the good life in ancient Israel. It mentions wine, of course, that comes from grapes, and oil, which in these days in Israel, it would have most likely been olive oil. So, The vineyards produced the grapes which gave the people the wine to drink, which Scripture says gladdens the heart of man. Wine does. And the oil, which makes the face to shine, they would use oil for skin enhancement and cosmetics. So God caused olive trees to grow, and they'd take those olive berries and crush them and produce olive oil. And olive oil is a wonderful thing, like wine. And God also makes the grains to grow, which can be baked into bread for people to eat, mentioned here in the psalm. So, verse 15, wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, bread which strengthens man's heart. These are staples of the necessities of life, and really the good things in life that we eat and drink. Furthermore, we are told in the psalm that the Lord is very great over the habitations of wild animals. And here he speaks about, and also plants, the trees and cedars of Lebanon. They're the Lord's trees. The Lord put them there. The Lord makes them grow. They're full of sap. That is, they're vital. They're vital living creatures because of the Lord. Likewise with birds, various kinds of birds, and animals that climb in the mountains, make their habitations in places we would not live. But the places are there for the habitation of hardy animals. As I was reading this psalm and meditating on it, I got to tell you, it called to mind many wonderful videos I've seen, and like places like the Nature Channel, with all the aerial shots of creatures running across the Serengeti, you know, gazelles and all that, and it's like the circle of life. It's all orchestrated by the Almighty. All of these creatures, thriving cedars, nesting birds, high-climbing goats, exist, live, and flourish by the greatness of God continually. You went to sleep last night, and you were, if you got any sleep, I hope you did, you were out of it, unconscious, and you weren't accomplishing anything. But the Lord never sleeps. The Lord is eternally acting in the temporal creation to cause all creatures to head toward His appointed end for His glory. And this is in every detail. Every detail of every creature. It's as if the Lord is conducting an incomprehensibly vast symphony of creatures, and the music plays, and it's all because of the Lord who is directing it. Do you think of God this way? The psalmist suggests that we should. The Lord is great as well over the sun and moon. And, you know, some of these creatures in the mentioned psalm were really worshipped by the pagan nations around Israel. They worshipped the sun, they worshipped the moon, they worshipped the ocean, they worshipped the mountains, they worshipped the weather, thunder, for example, and lightning. They worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. But the Creator is the one to be forever praised, Paul wrote in the book of Romans, not the creature. The creatures are not to be worshipped, the Creator is. So following these references to various creatures addressed to us and God's wonderful superintendence and sustenance of them, the psalmist returns to addressing the Lord directly in verse 20. It's not hard to see that he does, because he writes, "Thou makest darkness and it is night." Okay, so thou refers to God. And he's saying, he's returning to this theme, "Lord, you are very great." And he gives more instances of the greatness of God on display in the creatures. You are great over night and day. And this is really beautiful poetically. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, there's this cycle of darkness and light every 24 hours. From the beginning of the world, when God made the sun and the moon and the stars and set things in motion as he did, he appointed days and months and years and seasons. And no small part of this rhythmic dynamism of the creation on earth is the alternation of night and day, night and day, night and day. In the Jewish mind, night is first and day is second. That's why I'm saying night and day. And so what does he say in the psalm here? He says, well, look, let me find my place. It's verse 20. You, Lord, make the darkness. And because you make the darkness, it is night. Now again, the modern secularists would say, I don't agree. All that's happening is that the sun is orbiting, the earth is orbiting around the sun, and the earth is spinning. And when we're on the side of the earth that's in the shadow, it's night. When we're on the side of the earth that's in the sunlight, it's day. And that's just a physical thing. Well, of course it is physical. But why? The Lord does this, you see. The Lord, the creator and the governor of all his creatures and all their actions. So the Lord makes night. And when the Lord causes night to descend as he does, the nocturnal creatures in the forests creep forth. This is their time. And they are active at night when the human beings in general are asleep. Certain animals are out and seeking their food as they do at night. Then the sun rises by God's doing, and these nocturnal predators get together in their dens again, and it's time for them to sleep in the day. But when their shift is over, the human shift begins. And man, it says in verse 23, goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. If you have ever had to work the night shift, that is unnatural for you as a human being. The normal time to work is in the daytime. So then this happens 24/7. It's night for half the time. The animals who are operative during the night come out, and then when their time is over, they go back into their holes, and the man gets up out of bed in the day, goes to work, and then when his work is done at the end of the day, at nighttime, he returns home and he goes to bed. And all this is happening again and again and simultaneously around the world. Why? The Lord is doing this. The Lord is doing all this. And this is now, at this point, 23 verses of holy meditation on the greatness of the Lord. And we have in verse 24 this unexpected interjection. You see? Look at verse 24. It doesn't give us another example. Instead, it pauses and kind of takes stock of what has already been said and blurts out, O Lord, how manifold, that is, many faceted or varied, are your works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The Hebrew term has the connotation of your possessions. It's like the whole creation is God's treasure chest. And it's filled with wonderful things that belong to God. And the way things work together put God's wisdom on display, although the wisdom of God is invisible. You can see the evidence of his wisdom in the creatures. In other words, cumulative contemplation triggers a holy outburst here in verse 24. All creatures are God's creatures, and this redounds to the praise of God. This helps us appreciate the transcendence of the incomprehensible God. You are Lord, O Lord, you are also very great over the sea, verses 25 and 6. The King James translation says, so is this great and wide sea. The idea is the great and wide sea is also full of thy riches. Like the earth is full of your riches, the sea also is full of your riches. In the sea, there are teeming living things. How many fish in the sea do you figure in the ocean? How many fish in the ocean? Innumerable. That's right. Nobody can count fish in the ocean. Not to mention other living creatures in the ocean. Giant squids and whales are not fish, I think. And all kinds of strange starfish, which are not really fish. All these living, the oceans are teeming with life that belongs to God. And also, What about the ocean as a place for ships? There are vast ocean liners right now crossing the surface of the ocean. And all kinds of smaller boats in the ocean as well. And no doubt lots of sunken ships in the ocean. The ocean has all kinds of ships and people out there. And likewise, what does it say? Leviathan. This is a great sea creature. That is, if you read about him in Job, he's so massive that he dwarfs a human being. And yet, for the Lord, Leviathan is out there like a kitten playing with a ball of yarn in the ocean. The Lord gives the Leviathan this huge ocean to play in it. It's a beautiful figure, a beautiful image. And all of these living creatures in the ocean and on the earth, they all depend on God to give them their food. You know, if you had a little pet in the house, like a cat, and you know, that cat depends on you to fill up the food bowl and put it out for the cat, and you keep serving the cat so the cat can live. Or a rabbit, for example. Well, all the creatures of the earth depend on God like that for our food. And the Lord regularly feeds His creatures. In other words, our lives and the lives of whales and the lives of lions and the lives of eagles and the lives of every living creature are totally in the hands of God. If God wants us to live, we live. If God wants us to die, we die. It's His prerogative to feed us or to take away our food. To give us drink or remove it. And if He is so pleased, we shrivel up and die unless God provides for us. And all creatures. He has power over the sea. He has power over life and death. We're all subject to His good pleasure, whether we live or die. And there's a beautiful expression here in the psalm in verse 30. Note it well. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, and they are created. Now listen, I can't digress here, but this is a hint of Trinitarian missions in the Old Testament scriptures. We have here what is theologians refer to as the doctrine of appropriations. And the Holy Spirit among the members of the Trinity is particularly recognized as the member of the Trinity that perfects creation. And so the Father sends the Spirit to accomplish these life giving actions in the creation, as He does. And when the Spirit is sent forth from the Father, The face of the earth is renewed, verse 30. That's all I'll say about the Trinitarian aspects here, but some of you may want to think more about that. Next, the psalmist turns from addressing the Lord to addressing others again, and it's the same as the other passage where he addresses others in substance. He's telling others, the Lord is very great, so let us all praise him. Verse 31, the psalmist is teaching us that God's glory and delight in his works shall last forever. There's no end to it. In other words, verse 31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works, or it could be translated, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. But in either case, it amounts to the same thing. The Lord accomplishes all he intends to accomplish in and through his creatures. And God rejoices in his own work. Forever and ever he shall rejoice in his own work. And all the creatures he made, you see, exist for his glory. Verse 32, he looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. That is, they're completely his, and they do exactly what they're supposed to do according to the sovereign purpose of God. And what they're supposed to do is to show us more of the greatness of God. When you look on the earth, nothing happens. When I look on the earth, nothing happens. When God looks on the earth, it trembles in fear. See, that's the majesty of the Lord coming out in verse 32. So having stated all this, and by the way, this statement in verse 31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever, I think is a hint toward what we learn more about in other scriptures, namely the eternal new creation. Now, I can't digress much here, but according to the teaching of the Bible, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, as he shall one day, this present earth and heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3. And the Lord will rejoice forevermore in the work of his hands, the new creation, paradise restored. Well, the psalm concludes with an address to others and self-exhortation. Look at verse 31. I'm sorry. Self-exhortation in verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. To my dying breath, I resolve that I shall praise this great God. To praise him is my very reason for being. What is the chief end of man, the catechism says? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is a very scriptural teaching. And you see evidence for it here. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. I will not only sing to him, I will meditate upon him. Verse 34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. The psalmist is telling us this about his own state of mind. He is saying, look, I, like anybody, enjoy the wine and the oil and the bread that God supplies. But that is not what makes life worth living. That is not my highest pleasure, my most exquisite joy. No. My highest spiritual pleasure and joy is to meditate on the Lord. These words, by the time we get to verse 34, you can see that the emotions of the psalmist are intensifying. You get to the end, He is in a state of holy happiness. And in that joyful frame of mind, he expresses the words of a soul ravished and enraptured by extended contemplation. This is about as close as a human being in this life can get to what is called the beatific vision in theology. That is where a sanctified soul apprehends the glory of God in the mind, and the consequence is indescribable bliss. So he's getting close to that here. He's really caught up in the contemplation of how great is God, very great, beyond comprehension, and he feels happy about that. That his God is this great creator and sustaining God. Now, there is one jarring note in the 104th Psalm, and it comes in verse 34, rather 35. The first two lines. Here it is. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. See, there's one thing wrong with creation. It has rebels in it against the Most High. And ideally, that is not the way it's supposed to be. This is a disruption to the holy order of the kingdom of God in the creation. And so because I love the Lord and I'm zealous for His glory, I pray against the sinners. Yes, the creation is glorious now, but it will excel in glory one day when sinners who refuse to praise God will be judged and taken out of the way. This is a biblical perspective on things. You know, the punishment of the finally impenitent by the Almighty is not an embarrassment to God. It's a revelation of His glory. And so all the righteous pray, Thy kingdom come, O Lord. The one jarring note in the psalm is the temporary existence of sinners or the wicked in the creation. And they will finally be judged, and God will be glorified in their judgment, and they will be taken out of the way as far as the saints are considered. They will plague us no more. They will corrupt the creation no more, as they do now. Finally, the psalm ends with the psalmist just rehearsing what he started with, his resolve to praise the Lord. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord. Remember verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord very great. Circles back to verse 1. Now, with this psalm under our belt, so to speak, of course, the question that we each should ask of ourselves is, will we praise the Lord? The psalmist says, I will praise the Lord, this God, the Creator God, the God of Holy Scripture. We know now the God who became man in Jesus Christ, the God who sent forth the Holy Spirit for the eternal life of all God's elect. The psalmist will praise that God. Will you? Now, as a Christian believer, how do you come to enjoy this sympathetic mindset? The same way the psalmist did. Meditate on the Lord and His greatness and praise Him. And with God's blessing, your soul will soar to the heavenlies and worship as well. But I would not finish without challenging any among us today that are not accustomed with all your heart to praise the Lord with the church. I have a word of good news for you. The good news is that Jesus has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 32, we read, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came into the world to call sinners to repentance, and calling them to repentance is calling them to salvation. Calling them to escape the judgment that is coming one day when the sinners are consumed out of the earth and the wicked are no more. That's what Jesus did in His first coming. He came in His capacity as a Savior of sinners. In His second coming, He will return to be a judge of sinners. In 2 Thessalonians 1, I'll show you, we have one of the most terrifying passages in all of the Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that describes the return of Jesus Christ to this world. And in verse 7, we read this. We read about the time when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those people who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Look with a heart full of compassion for you who are not Christians. I ask you, which Jesus would you rather have? Because you're going to get one of them. You're going to receive Jesus the Savior in this life and become one of those who worship the Lord very great with the Church of Jesus Christ, or you're going to suffer an encounter with Jesus the Judge on the last day. And if you have continued until then as an unbelieving, impenitent one, He will destroy you in His wrath. That is the day when sinners will be consumed out of the earth and the wicked shall be no more. So I put the question to you, would you rather have Jesus as your Savior or as your judge? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now, and you'll be saved. May the Lord bless our exposition of the 104th Psalm.